Father, may that be the sincere cry of our heart, that you would have your way in us. Praise you that your way is always, always good. There's no evil in you. There's no bad thoughts in you towards us, Lord. Only good. I praise you for that. Father, take this evening as we look at your word in kind of an academic way, Lord. May no one be flustered. Lord, thank you that this is your word and that, God, you speak to us. And, Father, you want us to understand. You don't want us to walk away saying, I don't get it. And so, Lord, your intention for us is to teach us, to speak to us through your word. May we believe you in that and approach your word in a way that expects you to show us what you're saying. We ask this and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You may be seated. You were given a handout, a couple handouts when you came in. Do not take them out right now. We'll look at them in just a little while, but just so you know, you don't have to do anything with them. Because I want to continue looking at Peter for the next 10, 15 minutes before we start talking about studying inductively. You know, I've learned that for the most part, every personality trait has its pros and its cons. You know, there's a good side and there's a bad side to most personality traits that we have. You that are married know that very well. You know, sometimes the very thing that bugs you about your husband is the thing that, when he uses it rightly, is what attracts you to him, what you like about him. And you that have been married for a while know that. You know, you can't have one without the other. You can't have, well, I like the good side of that personality trait. I don't like it when I see the bad side. You know, you get both, and they get both with us also. I read one time of a lady whose husband was a checker, in that he checked doors and he checked windows before it was bedtime. You know, he'd walk around the house and make sure all the windows were locked, all the doors were locked. And she said, you know, it just drove me nuts. And she was kind of complaining to the Lord about it. And he said, I've made him a banker. And her husband was a successful banker in that industry. And to be a manager of a bank, to be a banker, what do you have to be? You've got to be one that checks details, that doesn't just, you know, look at something and then walk away. It's got to be just right. And so for that person to have the personality to be a successful banker, it carries on into other things that aren't so wonderful, and that's, you know, driving his wife crazy, checking windows and doors. And so we all have those things about our personalities. Now, Peter was impetuous. You know, he had what we would call an external filter. Now, people tend to either have external filters or internal filters. And by that, I mean, if you have an external filter, let's take internal first. People with internal filters, they think about everything before they say it. You know, the thought comes to the mind, and they process it and think about how to say it, whether they should say it. And by the time it comes out of their mouth, it's pretty much the way they want to say it. Now, an external processor, they decide if it's worth saying as they're saying it. You know, they kind of blurt it out and then, oh, shouldn't have said it that way. And they do things that way also. You know, they do it and then they think, was that a wise thing to do? So Peter was an external processor, as we saw last week. And we saw that, you know, he made some bad moves because of his personality. You know, he took Jesus aside, remember, tried to convince Jesus, it's not a good idea that you go to Jerusalem. And he suggested, he was the one that suggested, let's put up three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, Jesus. And he was the one that said, Jesus, you won't wash my feet. And of course, he was the one that assured Jesus, I'll never forsake you, I'll never let you down. But then Peter made some good moves. The positive part of that go-for-it personality that he had, you know. He immediately left his way of life and followed Jesus. He was the one that stepped out on the water and experienced what it's like to have God hold him up. And he was the one that announced that Jesus is the Messiah. But as we continue to read about Peter in Acts, we discover a different Peter. Same personality, but more controlled. Not by a filter, but by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. See, He doesn't take our personalities and change them. He uses our personalities. He teaches us how to be controlled individuals and be controlled by Him, not to control ourselves. During the 15-year period before He began His ministry to the Gentiles, He was the leading figure in the church. Remember, He was the one that suggested, let's come up with a replacement for Judas. Now, some commentators think that wasn't a good move for Him to make. But I noticed as I read about that, not one disciple challenged Him, because He had that authority amongst the disciples. So when He came up with this idea, not one of them said, hey, Peter, let's rethink this. Maybe we should wait. Do we have to do it immediately? None of that. They went with what Peter said. And at the falling of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, Peter was the one that preached that bold message, you know, letting everyone know what was happening. And as a result, remember, 3,000 people were saved. What did he preach? It says he preached Jesus of Nazareth, God raised up. And then he says, of which we are all witnesses, God has made this Jesus. And then boldly he goes, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it was Peter whom God used to heal the first time in Acts. Remember what he told the lame man? He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. See, teach your kids these things in Sunday school, because I didn't memorize that because of Scripture. It's that song, you know, and so things stick in our kids' head. Teach them to memorize. Teach them songs. When the people saw what Peter had done, they were greatly amazed. Listen to what Peter said to them. He said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And then he said, why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Remember the old Peter? What would he have said? Hey, look at me. Look what I did. I just healed somebody. Look at me. Not now. He said, why are you so amazed? Like, we did it. We didn't do it. It's from the power of Jesus. And he continued and said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, and in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Later, when the religious leaders were noticing Peter's boldness, they decided to go up to Peter and John and tell them, you know, don't speak in the name of Jesus any longer. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Remember, the one that ran is the one that's saying, you can't stop me from talking about Jesus. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold some land, lied about how much they received for it. Who was it that boldly called them on the lie? Peter. God was using Peter to heal others over and over again, so much so that Acts 5:15 says that they brought the sick out into the street and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. And so Peter, God is using incredibly, but this Peter is glorifying Jesus. When Simon the sorcerer came, he saw God using the disciples incredibly, and he saw the power of the Holy Spirit, and he comes up with this brilliant idea. Can I buy this? It was Peter who rebuked him. What did he say? He says, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You know, I don't know, I may be wrong, but I think the old Peter would have tried doing the same thing. You know, see the power of God, and you know, hey, how can I get that? What do I have to do to get that? But not the new Peter. He knew the power of the Holy Spirit came from seeking the Holy Spirit. God used Peter to raise Dorcas from the dead. And then there was Joppa, God's calling on Peter to show him that the gospel was for the Gentiles also. And if you remember, Peter had a vision of God lowering the sheet down with all these unclean and clean animals on it. And God says to him, Peter, eat. And Peter, being a little bit back to the old Simon, you know, oh, no, Lord, I would never eat anything clean. And God said to him, what I have cleansed, you must not call common. What God has called clean, don't call unclean. While Peter was wondering about this vision, he got a knock on the door. And it was men sent by Cornelius, a Gentile, because Cornelius wanted to know about Peter's God. And so as Peter's wondering what to do and what this vision is all about, he goes with these men to Cornelius' house, and he starts preaching the gospel to Cornelius and those in his household. And an interesting thing happened while he was preaching. It says the Holy Spirit fell, and they all began to speak in tongues. What'd Peter do? You know, right away, oh, okay, I see God's in this. All right, I see God wants to save the Gentiles too. And from then on, Peter boldly proclaimed the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. After a while, Herod the king had had enough of the Christians, so he killed James, who is a brother of John, and he began really harassing and persecuting the Christians. And then he saw it really pleased the Jews when he was doing this, so he arrested Peter, put him in prison, and delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Well, one night, an angel appeared to Peter and said, "Follow me." Walked right past the guards, walked right past the gates. And then Peter went to the household of believers that was praying for him. Remember, he knocked on the door? And they couldn't believe their eyes, and really, they couldn't believe their prayers, could they? That God was that faithful. And then after that, we don't really know much else about Peter. Beginning in about Acts 13, the focus shifts to the ministry of Paul. The last time we hear of Peter at all is in Acts 15 when he is at the Jerusalem Council and he's boldly declaring to all the disciples that didn't understand this yet, that the Gentiles were also, the gospel was available to the Gentiles. But we do know he was probably in Corinth at some time because when you read the letter to the 1 Corinthians, a lot of the people in Corinth were saying, "We are of Peter." They were following Peter, so we're assuming that he had gone there and taught there. And then it's believed he did a lot of missionary work because it's written that he took his wife with him as he traveled. But we don't know much else. As we can see in the verses of 1 Peter, he wrote to believers in Asia Minor, or what is known today as Turkey, but we don't really know if he was there or not. You know, usually when we read a letter in the Bible, it says, you know, say hello, give my greetings to these people. And yet his letters don't say anything about that. So a lot of the commentators feel like maybe he never went to these places. He just had a heart for these Christians that were there. 1 Peter 5:13 tells us he was writing from Babylon, which some commentators believe is Rome. Others believe it is Babylon, just as he said. But there are times in Scripture, I think it's in Revelation, where Babylon, Rome is referred to as Babylon. So, not sure. But it's believed he ended up in Rome. He was in prison there. And Nero took over about 54 AD and began this horrendous persecution of Christians. And it got worse after 64 AD when Rome was destroyed by a fire. You read your history books, you read that Nero blamed the Christians. But it's believed that Nero started the fire himself so he could blame the Christians, so he could justify what he was doing to the Christians because he was doing awful stuff. He would put Christians in coliseums and send out wild dogs and animals to eat them alive. And so many Christians were set before him and given that choice, you know, deny Jesus or die. So we're talking about people that are really suffering that Peter is writing to. And both Peter and Paul are believed to have died sometime during this reign of Nero's terror. So it's believed, see, that 1 and 2 Peter were written at this time when Peter was really in prison and suffering, was crucified, somewhere between 64-67 AD. 2 Peter was written very, very close to the time of Peter's death. 1 Peter, not more than 3 years prior to that. So see, he's aware of this persecution, and he's aware that it's going to get worse. And he's warning the believers of the trials they're going to go through and would continue to face. And then with these warnings, he's offering words of hope and encouragement and instructions on how to live. So this is what we're entering into as we look at these letters. Peter is writing to a people that are really, really struggling. And he's got some answers for them. and he's going to teach them how to go through hard times. Now that should perk each one of us up, because has anybody ever gone through a hard time before? And don't we want to know, how can I do this? How can I do this in a victorious way? So that leads up to our first letter of Peter. And so now we want to look at what we call inductive study. If you would pull your handouts out, and if you brought colored pencils, do that. If you were in group last week, you probably talked about inductive study a little bit. And the leaders were supposed to have somebody share about the positive parts about it, and you know how it's a struggle at first, but it's really worth doing. And maybe some of you were encouraged. Now, this is a year. Okay, I'm going to try it this year. And others of you probably sat there still thinking, you know, that's good for them, but it's just not for me. I'm still going to skip that part of the homework. Because that word inductive, is that a scary word to you? I think it's a scary word. And, you know, I had never looked it up in a secular dictionary before. So a couple days ago, I thought, well, I'm going to look it up. And it became even more scary because I couldn't figure out what my dictionary was telling me what inductive was. And here I am. Oh, I teach inductive Bible study. But what's that? Well, I don't know exactly what inductive means. You know, but it's really kind of, as the best I could describe it, refers to that process of taking facts and then arriving at a conclusion. That's where we get that word induced, when she says she induced that this is what was happening. She induced from the facts that she was given that this is the way she should behave. And so what inductive Bible study really is looking at the facts. What is clear, not the deep hidden meanings, but just what's clear, what's obviously written, not jumping to conclusions, not leaning on your own understanding, but looking at what is obviously and clearly stated, and then basing your understanding on that, rather than somebody's opinion or someone else's teaching, but what the Word of God has clearly stated. So because of that, most of the time when you study inductively, it's spent just observing. It's writing down what is obviously stated in Scripture. Just answering that question, what does it say? You know, see, not what does it mean, that comes later. And not what does it mean to me, that comes after that. See, too often we read something in the Bible and we ask that last question first. We read it and then we say, what does it mean to me? Or we ask the second question. We read it, well, what does it mean? And then we get frustrated and we walk away and throw our hands up and say, the Bible's too complicated, I don't understand it, I just don't get it. You know why? Because we skip step one. What we should do first is just look at it and say, what does it say? What does it clearly say? Not, oh, I don't understand that part, but what do I understand? What is the simple, obvious stuff that is there? And that's why, although the inductive part of the Bible study is optional, you know, I do this every year to try to encourage you to learn inductive study, because I want you to have that thrill of discovering, you know what, I figured it out. This is what God says to me. This is what it means. And you can do that if you train yourself. At first, it's hard. You know, it's gears that aren't meshing, you know. Maybe you don't think that way or something, but it's just writing down the obvious, and the more you do it, the better you get at it. I've been doing this for 25 years, and I do it a whole lot better than when I first started. But I'm so glad I started. I'm so glad I went through that frustrating period, because all we're supposed to do is consider what is said. Consider what you do understand. Now, first part of doing inductive Bible study is just reading the verses. Now, a lot of you, if you were honest, you skip that part. You know the part in your homework that says, read chapter 1, and then you have the questions? You skip it, don't you? I tend to do that too, you know, and it's just, oh, well, I'll read the question, and I'll then go back into the chapter and find the answer. But what happens is you pull out parts, don't you, of what the Scripture's saying, but you miss the heart of it when we do that. Remember when you used to take SAT tests in high school? Did you ever, you know, they've got the couple paragraphs and then they've got the questions, and they say, read the two paragraphs and then answer the questions. Did you ever just look at the questions and then try to find them, the answer in the paragraph? That's what we do sometimes when we're studying the Bible. We read the question when we're doing our homework, and then we try to find the answer in the text, rather than reading the text like we should to get the whole feel of it, the heart of what God is saying. So before we launch into doing some inductive study tonight, it's important to determine why the author's writing this, his purpose. See, because if we can do that, we can better watch for the main points. We can better interpret what he's saying in light of why he has said it. You know, if I tell you right away, right off tonight, my purpose is to try to convince you that studying inductively is a good thing, then as you listen to me and I give you points, you're going to understand, okay, she said that because she's trying to convince me to study inductively. That's her purpose in that point. So in the same way, when we read a book of the Bible, if we know why the author's written it, every time we see a point, part of understanding it is, wait a minute, now why has he written it? Okay, this is why he is sharing this point. Now, Peter was kind enough in this particular book to actually tell us why he was writing. He tells us in 1 Peter 5:12, he's writing, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly why, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." And I think NIV gives us a little clearer understanding. "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written you briefly, encouraging you and what? Testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So Peter's purpose of writing is that we understand what the true grace of God is and that we stand in it. Now we know he's writing to people that are suffering greatly. And his purpose in their suffering, his way of comforting them and getting to them to have victory in it, is teaching them what the true grace of God is all about. And teaching them that if they stand fast in it, they will be victorious. Now, does that quicken your interest for 1 Peter? Hey, this is why he's writing this. He wants to teach me about how I can stand in the true grace of God. Kay Arthur put it this way. She says, "Peter tells us to stand firm in God's grace. He tells us the things we need to do to stand firm, so when the trials come, we won't fall. If we are obedient to God, we will eliminate suffering for non-righteous deeds. If we stand firm obediently, we will suffer for righteous acts, but the result will be perfection and glory to God." So what is she saying here about Peter? He's teaching us how to stand firm. He's teaching us that if we obey him and stand firm in the grace of God, we're not going to go through trials that we've caused because of our disobedience. Those kind of trials are going to be eliminated from our life. Now, trials from people doing things to us or persecution, those are just part of this life. But what we're going to learn is there should be a result. The fruit of going through these trials the right way is going to be perfection, us being made better, us being made more like Jesus, and God getting glory. Now, is that a good incentive? Okay, I can learn how to avoid the trials that I could cause, and then the trials that come my way, I'm going to learn how to grow and be better for them. And I'm going to learn how to even give God glory in my trials. You know, that perks me up. That's like, I want to study this book. Now, we're going to look at just the first chapter of Peter today. So keep this verse in mind, though, his purpose, as we overview. So now we're going to do something we probably have never done before. And I'd like you to turn around in groups of 3 to 5. So turn around in circles or some way where you can talk to each other. So in groups of 3, 4, or 5. And you can move your chairs around if you want to, whatever helps, because you're going to be talking to each other. So if you're in a long line, you won't hear the person at the end. And as you do that, if you would pull out your handouts, first page of this week's homework in your handout, and just so you notice, the first question on day one asks about what this section was about. Now, in this particular case, we're just talking about 5 verses in the homework. Today, we're going to do the entire chapter. But this is typically how the homework will look. So And we'll ask you to read an observation worksheet, which is on the other side of your first page of your homework. Now, what I want you to do in your groups is someone read out loud this entire chapter. Now, you can have just one person read it out loud, or you can pick two people in your group or three people in your group, however you'd like to do that, just so that as a group you read this entire chapter out loud to each other. Go. After you finish reading, just talk about the chapter amongst each other. What were your impressions as it was read to you? What are some of the main points that you picked up on? Okay, so if I could have your attention back up here, tell me, what were some of the main points of the chapter? Now remember, we're just the obvious. We don't need any deep spiritual insights here yet. Just, what was it about? What were some of the things he wrote about? Pardon me? Have faith. Okay, the importance of faith. What's that? We have a living hope. Okay. And then over here? Our faith will be tested. We can plan on it. Stephanie? Okay, the importance of being an example. So we can see that there is a lot in just this very first chapter. Did it help knowing his purpose as you listened, as you read? Okay, this is what is important here. This is why he's writing this. Now, if you would take out the handout that looks kind of like this. I think it's your third sheet. See the column on the left? It has the chapter broken out into paragraph divisions. Now, the Bible isn't written in paragraphs, but we tend to read in paragraphs, don't we? And so a lot of the translations have been divided, so it helps us to understand it a little bit better. So we've separated it for you. Question number 1A of your homework asks you to list the subjects covered in each section. And now, as I said, today we're going to do more than what lesson one requires. We'll do that the whole chapter. And what you will find is, as you write themes or subjects, and then we ask you to convert them to titles, you'll find as you do this, you're either good at one or the other. Why is that? Because a lot of times when we say, what is it about? Then you get to, you know, use a lot of words. You know, well, it's about, you know, Peter writing. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing about the chosen ones, the ones from the dispersion. And he's saying, you know, that they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and they've been sanctified, separated by the Holy Spirit for a purpose, for the purpose of obedience. And, you know, you can go on and on and on about just those two verses, or you can be someone like me who says, well, it's about Peter writing to the dispersed Christians, you know. So I'm a good titler because I can take a whole bunch of stuff and I just automatically, in my mind, I make it small. Now, sometimes that's good. When I first started teaching, you know what I had to write next to all my notes? Expound, expound. Because I could take a point and tell you what was important in two sentences, and you could look at me and go, well, you know, give me a little more than that. And so, but a lot of you, if you were teaching, what would you have to say? Condense, condense, you know. And so you will find that sometimes you enjoy doing the subjects and coming up with a theme. Sometimes some of you will enjoy coming up with titles. Now, this morning I had the groups come up with titles for all five sections, and I think I flustered everybody. So I've learned from this morning that I'm going to help you out a little bit, and I'm going to give you what I came up with for the first two paragraph divisions. But now think of this as your titling. Don't use your own words. Use words from the text. Now why is that? Because if you use your own words, you're already interpreting, aren't you? Plus, you know what's fun is when you come up with a title and you have that sense of, is that right? Well, if you're using the word of God, yeah, it's right. You're just using the words from the text and using less of them. So it's okay. Your title, when you read it, should trigger your memory. You know, you see that title, oh, that's what that section is about. Also, sometimes what is hard about titling is the paragraph might be about quite a few things, and you've got to come up with just this short title. And the Word of God is holy and inspired, isn't it? So who are you and I to come up with these few short words that title what God is saying? I mean, you look at the section that, what is it, in 13 to 21, and it says, "Be holy as God is holy." Well, how could I not use a title that talks about God's holiness, you know? But see, it's just what is speaking to you. We're just coming up with titles, so sometimes we just put too much pressure on ourselves. This is your studying. You're not turning it in. There is not a right answer, and I can't emphasize that enough. That is just what God is showing you, what you are seeing that is obvious. So the first thing you would do is take the first two verses and just look, okay, what are some of the subjects? What is being talked about in this? As I said, there's a lot going on here. We find out Peter's an apostle. We find out it's written to pilgrims of the dispersion and where they live. We find out that it's written to the elect, and right there, that's one of those words that, what is that going to mean? We don't want to look at that right now, though. Only the obvious. And so there's several things. But for me, what's going to help me remember this is all I wrote is from Peter to dispersed pilgrims. Now, I use words from the text, so I'm right. But you could come up with different titles than that. You look at the second section. Well, what's this about? You know, well, God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us to a few things here, living hope, to an inheritance. And then we've got this incredible description of the inheritance. And then, look at verse 5, we're kept by the power of God. You know, there's several things in there. But now, as I was going through this titling, I'm thinking, okay, what are some things written here that I could stand on? You know, he's saying, stand firm on the grace of God. So I'm going to try to get my titles to kind of fit that. So I thought, okay, in this, if I just narrowed it down, something I know that I could stand firm on that this is about is what? Whoops. Our inheritance. Now, for me, that triggers my mind to what the inheritance is about, the lively hope that we have, and all of that. So I'll give you a couple examples here. Now, your part is in groups. Take the next section, 6 through 12, talk about the subject, come up with a title. Then take the next section, 13 to 21, do the same thing, and then 22 to 25. Coming up with either a title as a group or your own title, doesn't matter. On this next section, 6 to 12, what I did is a lot of times I'll look for a word that's repeated, okay, a key word, and I noticed that salvation was in verse 9 and in verse 10. So I thought, okay, I'll come up with a title about salvation because that is very important. And we see in verse 9 that it says salvation is the end of our faith. And again, that should perk up some questions because salvation is the beginning of our faith too, isn't it? So we're starting to see that Peter is writing not just about the salvation that when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we become saved and we go to heaven, but he's talking about this process here of justification, sanctification, that changing process that God does, and then that glorification of the end of our faith of being with him in glory. So that's what I titled that section. And then the next section, sometimes I watch the therefores because those are summary statements. Those are important statements to the author. So I saw in verse 13 there's a therefore. And I love that phrase about rest your hope fully upon the grace. And again, we're looking at this grace that Peter's teaching us about. So I wrote that this chapter is about hope rested fully on grace. I'm trying to bring in that salvation grace aspect. And then the second one are the verses 22 to 25. I saw that one thing I want to be able to stand strong in is the fact that we are born again of incorruptible seed. I'm not born again because of my efforts. That's corruptible seed. Anybody else's efforts, I am born again because of incorruptible seed. I didn't spell that at all right, did I? Corrupt. Okay, you know what I'm meaning. Corruptible, incorruptible seed. Now, and then I came up with the title of the whole chapter. For me, this whole chapter is about our living hope. So I can look at this chapter and I can see this chapter is from Peter to dispersed pilgrims. This chapter is about our inheritance, the fact that salvation is the end of our faith. This chapter is about resting our hope fully on grace. This chapter is about being born again of incorruptible seed. But you can take it different ways. And so I thought, well, I'm gonna look at it in one more different way. And so this time I came up with a chapter title first. And my chapter title is Because of His Abundant Mercy. Because, right, is it verse 1 or 2 that talks about, 3, according to His abundant mercy. So because of His abundant mercy, what things are true? We, being the believers, are His elect. Three to five, we are begotten. And we are begotten to a lively hope, to an inheritance, wonderful things. 6 to 12, because of His abundant mercy, we can rejoice in grief. Or in trials. Because of His abundant mercy, we have a reaction or a response. We're to be holy. And we are to love one another. So see, same chapter, and we can kind of look at it in a totally different way. Because of His abundant mercy, He's done so much to us. He's for us. He's elected us. He's begotten us to wonderful things. He's given us the ability to rejoice in hard times. Our response is we're to be holy. And interesting how important it is to Him, we are to love one another. Now, the second question of your homework covers keywords. Pardon me? Those are just additional, another way to do it, you know, because you're not going to come up with, you know, it's interesting in doing titling, you may be on a day where you're just really high on the character of the Lord. And so as you read, you're just like, you're just seeing, man, the titles, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what He's like. And you're titled that way. And another day, you know, a trial hits and you read it and go, whoa, this chapter is all about how to get through trials. And you watch, your chapter titles will be all about trials. So a lot of it is just depending kind of where we're at that day, what we are seeing in Scripture. But again, no interpretation, just what is obviously written there. So we want to look at keywords, and we will only look at the keywords that are asked for in your homework, because there's several of them this time. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And so, there we go. There they are. So if you would list these on your handout, and then we are going to come up with some symbols. Now these, again, these are my symbols. You can come up with whatever you want to do, whatever easier for you. A lot of you are artistic. You can come up with some really pretty things. Others of you will want to circle or underline, and that'll be good enough. So keywords are God and Jesus, Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, faith, hope, grace, incorruptible salvation, and according to that phrase. So the first key word or symbol that I like to use for God is just a triangle, denoting that we're talking about the Trinity. And then for Jesus, I like to use a cross. For the Holy Spirit, I get real artistic and I draw a dove. That's my dove. Now for faith, these are just different examples of how you can mark things. Sometimes I'll just draw a square or a rectangle around the word. That's my symbol for faith. For hope, I like to draw a little cloud. Nothing too complicated. Grace, when I think about grace, it makes me smile. So when I do grace, I draw a little happy face around it. Now, when I came to incorruptible, I thought, well, what does that mean? You know, it never stops, never ending, you know, never fades away. So what I did for that was just a line with an arrow, you know, and it's not going to change. For salvation, kind of just think of a cross again, but I draw a different cross. So I'll know the difference between that and Jesus. And then what I like to do with phrases is actually highlight them. So I can see them better. So that's how I mark this. Like I said, you can do whatever you want, just so you kind of become familiar with your own symbols. Okay, now let's do some marking. Now, it's very important that when you mark, you only do one, at the most, two words at a time. Why is that? Because if you're trying to do three or four or five, all you're doing is trying to get it done, aren't you? You're not paying attention to the text. You're not noticing really how the word is being used. And so we're going to go through, especially with my little pen here, we definitely are going to do just one at a time. So we'll look at God. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, well, start all over on that one. Okay, so elect according to God the Father. Now you can mark over God, you can kind of mark it so it covers the three words, however works for you. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father, and you could even do it like this too, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who? Now, who is that talking about? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. Is it Jesus or God the Father? Grammatically, we would probably say it is God the Father, but sometimes you're not sure. And what I do if I'm not sure, and that happens very often, rather than stopping going, I don't get it, I've got to do research, I'll just mark a cross over it. And that just tells me, I'm not sure at this point. Is it God the Father or is this Jesus? And I move on. Because we don't want to lose that just looking at the obvious. Okay, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance uncorruptible, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Then we just go through that the text all over again and look for times that Jesus Christ is mentioned. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I'm going to stop there because that's the last reference to Jesus. Now, there's only one reference to the Holy Spirit. Do you see where that is? We find that in verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See the Trinity in here? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have the Trinity here. So you would go through here, and let's do faith. You see where faith is? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you would go through each one, marking them like this, and then, like I said, if there's a phrase, now I had you do according to, I think it's twice here, elect according to, this should be yellow, but you see the other one, I think it's twice. Oh, here it is. Let me give it to you in yellow. It's not a good color. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God and according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us to a living hope. And we'll see that phrase throughout the chapter in the book. So it's an important phrase to look at. Now, key words are words that are often repeated, or they are words that are important to the text. In other words, if we took that word out, even though it's only mentioned once, we'd lose the whole meaning of the text. God, Jesus, Holy Spirit are always key words. Why? Because whatever's said about them is always important, so we always mark references to them. And as I said, pronouns like his or whom, anything like that, we would mark also. Now, we take this from here. We make lists. You know, what do we mark them for? We want to find out what is important about these key words. So you can take a key word like God, and let's see what it says about him. Now, the first reference I see is in verse 2. And we can see this by our markings. And so what did we find out about God here? He elects. And he elects according to his foreknowledge. And we find that in verse 2. Then in verse 3, we find out that God, he has begotten us to a living hope. And then we find out in that verse that he's begotten us to something else. He has begotten us to an inheritance. So when the trial hits and you start thinking those words of doubt, what have you ever done for me, God? There's two things right there. He's begotten you to a living hope. He's begotten you to an inheritance. And then this wonderful phrase in verse 5, we are kept by his power. I'm glad I'm not the one that has to keep me in line, but it is him that keeps me until that day. So, in 5 verses, look what you found out about God. He elects according to his foreknowledge. He's begotten us to a living hope and inheritance, and he keeps us by his power, not yours or mine. Now let's try another one. Sometimes you'll be asked to make a list, and it isn't necessarily from marking key words. For example, I made this list this morning. The believer is elected to. What's God? God has elected us to be his. For what reason? What does he want to do with us? What does he want to do through us? And first we see in verse 2, we're elected. We're chosen to be his, but we're elected to obedience. We know in Ephesians 2:10 that we are saved at 2:8 by faith, but we are saved to do good works. And so we're saved, elected to obedience. And then we are elected to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And without being elected to that, you and I have trouble because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And he has elected us to be sprinkled and cleansed with that blood. We are elected to a living hope. In verse 3, we were elected to an inheritance. And what did we learn about this inheritance? It is, I can spell it this time, incorruptible. It is undefiled. It does not fade away. And it's reserved. Reserved in heaven for you. Now there's a great phrase. You know, you're not, sometimes you might go to a hotel and say you had a reservation and they don't know what you're talking about. That's not going to happen in heaven. Your salvation, your inheritance is reserved in heaven. And then 5, we are elected to being kept by the power of God for salvation. Now again, as we're looking at his purpose to try to show us the true grace of God and why we should stand firm, in 5 verses we've learned what God has chosen us for obedience, for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, to a living hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. And then we are chosen to be saved and be kept by the power of God for salvation. So this is kind of just a little taste of what happens when we make lists. You would not have seen any of that if you would have just read those 5 little chapters and shut your Bible, right? And yet look at all we can pull from 5 little verses. Now the rest of the questions on the first day of homework usually ask you to make a list like we've done. And then part of the inductive study is it'll ask something like who, what, why, where, and how. You know, for example, in this week's homework, we've got this question that says at the bottom of the page, the letter of 1 Peter is written to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Although this letter is specifically written to believers in a certain geographic area, which is modern-day Turkey, it is just as applicable to believers today. So it asks you to scan through the first 5 verses of 1 Peter and record what is revealed about the believer, which is kind of what we just did. But I want to look at it in another aspect, and we'll look at verses 1 through 8 in this, is who is this being written to? Again, this is important to determine, because if we determine that this is written to a people that really it has nothing to do with us, you're just going to write it off, aren't you? You know, well, that's where they live then, and it really has nothing to do with my life. Who cares? So we need to know who this was written to. And the first thing, and if you will look that list, and I forgot to tell you, did you find the list on the back, the very last sheet? Okay, good. Sharp girls. Okay, so this who? Number one, first thing we find out is they were pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, if you look through your history books, you will start figuring out what the dispersion was, but right now we don't know anything else about that. It's just we know they're pilgrims of some dispersion. They were dispersed for some reason. And then they lived in all those cities, or we'll say modern-day Turkey, all those regions. If you look at verses 2 through 5 and all the things that are said about them, we can determine that these people that were being written to, they were believers. See, if we found out the letter was written to unbelievers, like, well, it doesn't have anything to do with me. But we know, okay, it's been written to believers. And then these believers were grieved. They were grieved by various trials. Okay, now we're perking up. I can start relating. Maybe I want to see what Peter has to say to these people. And it's kind of significant to know, okay, they had not seen Jesus. They came after Jesus had walked the earth, like you and like me. So we know he's writing to believers. We know that these believers had been dispersed to regions outside of Jerusalem, and they're kind of scattered around. We don't really know why yet. We know that they were believers that walked after Jesus walked the earth, and we know that they hadn't seen him. We know they were going through hard times and trials. Do we know that they were Jewish believers or just Jewish believers? See, a lot of times when we read about the dispersion, it is when persecution got really rough in Jerusalem and the Jews were sent out. So is this just to Jewish believers? Well, if you read further on in 1 Peter, we see this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Well, the Jews have always been a people. So this perks us up here. Wait a minute. This is written to a people that weren't a people before. Now they're the people of God, who hadn't obtained mercy before, but now had obtained mercy. So we can determine now that we add this in, all right, this is written to believers, not just Jews, but to Gentiles also. So we can say, hey, that's for me. Now, again, as we keep in mind Peter's purpose for writing, I want to look at a couple other lists, and we'll determine these lists from looking at the words salvation and grace. Now, I'm just going to mark them simply so it'll go a little bit faster. But we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation. Now, again, I'm just listing the verses here that had these words in it so we could go through it a little faster. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace, and I'll just go like this so you can see it's a different word. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we take this word salvation. Again, these are important words because of Peter's purpose. Okay, what do we learn about salvation? Well, in verse 5, we learn that we are kept for it.
by the power of God.
In verse 5 also, we see that this salvation that is being written about here, it will be revealed in the last time. Now that's where we're just writing down the obvious, because we're really not sure at this point what that's talking about. Then we find out in verse 9 that this salvation is the end of our faith. It is the end of our faith. And then, lastly, in verse 10, we find out that the prophets inquired of it and searched of it. And then we see in grace, we see it listed twice. We see the prophets prophesied of it in verse 10. And then we see that we are to rest our hope fully on it. Now, as I write that, that tells me, wait a minute, this is important. If this apostle of God is telling me, rest your hope fully on this grace, that says, I need to find out what this grace is. If God is instructing me, put everything on this. When you're hurting, put everything on this. I got to know what it is. Grace is kind of a generic word, you know, to put my whole life on. What is this grace that I'm to put my hope fully on? And then thirdly, also in 13, it is to be brought. To you. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at verse 10, you see it contains the word salvation and it contains the word grace. And we're going to start seeing that these two words in this particular book are very interchangeable. That this grace that we are to put our hope fully on is this salvation, the plan of salvation that God has for us, the plan to save us, to work in our lives the whole time we're in this body, and then to glorify us when we stand before the Lord Jesus in heaven. So again, in just slowing down and making some lists, we start to see some things, some very important things. Now, one other thing you'll be marking, and I just want to talk about this, is terms of conclusion. And in your homework, it will say, you know, there are two therefores. You'll find it in verse 6 and verse 13 or something like that. In this case, it is in verse 13 of chapter 1. And we say, mark it. I just put an F over it because for me, that means finally. Terms of conclusion, those therefores are important. As we've probably heard before, you know, if there's a therefore, we should find out what is it there for. When an author is writing, he's writing several points, and then he'll stop and say, therefore, it's because of these things I've written, here's a summary statement. So we perk up at those, and so they will be very important, a big part of our homework. And then lastly, one thing you will be asked to mark is contrast. Now, usually in your homework, it will be because of the word but, B-U-T. And you'll be asked to mark those and ask what is being contrasted. But there's something else that happens in chapter 1 that I wanted to look at, because we see several contrasts, and I've just pulled out the verses that have it. And I mark a contrast with a backward C because I put, when there's a comparison, I mark it with a forward C. So, taking this one in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So, I've got two words that are very opposite, rejoice and grieved. And so I stop and look at that, and it's interesting. A Christian can rejoice even though we have been grieved. Nobody else can do that, but we can. And then in 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts. So the opposite being of obedience being conforming yourselves to former lusts. In 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the opposite of corruptible here is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, see, there's two verses, and sometimes I when I mark it, I'm wondering what the contrast is referring to, so I'll just draw an arrow between the two. And so that just tells me those two things are contrasted. Precious blood of Jesus Christ is not corruptible. And then in 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So there's an obvious one, corruptible and incorruptible. 24, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. So we've got that withering, falling away, contrasted to enduring forever. And so I would probably draw arrows like that so I would know. But those are important contrasts. Again, just slowing down. And we have looked at just a few verses, and I hopefully have learned a lot tonight. So this is why we do inductive. And the key to inductive study is first slowing down. It's not that hard. Remembering, this is God's word, isn't it? God does not say, I'm going to give you my word and I'm going to give it to you in such a complicated way that only the super spiritual elite are going to be able to understand it and translate it for you. That's not our God. He sent his son to save you and me so that he can have a relationship, a personal relationship with us. And to have a personal relationship with us, we all need to be able to understand his word. And we've just made it way too complicated by thinking we have to find all these deep meanings when there is so much that is just obvious if we slow down and mark those key words, make those lists. So I hope you'll at least, for you that have kind of shied away from this, that you'll just try it. Again, it's yours. You'll get better with practice. And to me, it's one of the most exciting things about studying the Word of God is slowing down and let him be the teacher. So as you go home and do your homework, as you see that first page, I encourage you, don't turn to page 2, but do page 1 and just see how far you get. And again, it's if you slow down, you'll be very surprised at all the Lord will show you. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome thing it is that you have spoken. You didn't have to, but you did. And you were careful to have your words recorded for us, Lord, for us that would come after those who heard you. Thank you for working in their lives, putting them in places where they couldn't preach, so they had to write. We are so much the better for it. And so thank you, Lord, that all you've written to us is good news. You love us. You have begotten us to a lively hope, to an incredible inheritance. Lord, to a life of hope here and an awesome life with you forever and ever and ever. And we praise you. And Father, we want to walk this life, even in the hardest of times, in a way that does bring you glory. So Lord, may we just glean from this letter all that you want to teach us. May we take the time to slow down and not rush through it, and expect you to show us things, because you love it. You love to reveal yourself to us. May we be so desirous that you would. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.